Thank you, Russells, for that song. Very pertinent for our message this morning. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is usually one of those stories that tries to get avoided. You ever notice that? How many of you know where we're already turning? Some of our Sunday school teachers do. This is a story of one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Probably, actually, my favorite character in the Bible. I was having a conversation with our evangelist this past week. I was able to spend a little bit of time with him in the latter half of the week. And we were talking. He mentioned during his messages that his favorite character in the Bible is Moses. And there's a lot of reasons why. There's no wrong favorite character in the Bible. Besides Jesus, let's just assume that that one's the given. But there's always interesting people along the way. And my favorite character in the Bible is David. And honestly, for those of you who think that I probably picked that one when I was a kid because I liked the story of David and Goliath, things like that, I didn't. I actually picked him as I was a much, much older, because as I began to study his life, there's so many things and ups and downs. And even Brother Harper mentioned that he's mostly known in the world for his one of his greatest successes and his greatest failure. That's kind of what he's known for. David and Goliath, and David and Bathsheba. Isn't that fascinating? What I think is interesting about the story of David and Bathsheba is not necessarily the story, and there's a lot of things that can be learned from the story, but the lead up to the story. So let's introduce what the story is, and we'll remind ourselves about what the story is. We'll pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning. So verse number 1 of chapter 11, this is a long story. We're not going to read the whole thing for sake of time, but I'm going to introduce basically what happened at the very beginning. So verse number 1, we'll read down just to verse number 5 to start out. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Raba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked from upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman, Bathsheba, the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" 5 verses, David's life will never be the same. So fast. Now, there's a lot of things that can be learned about this passage of Scripture. Many. A lot of it we can learn about the steps we take when we sin. Because you see conscious steps that David had to make. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We can talk about how you can become clean, how you repent, the example that David gives. And you see that in the second chapter, chapter 12, and you also see that in the psalm that he wrote, Psalm 51, concerning this story. We're also going to talk about that. But the main point of this story is found in my title. We'll pray and we'll ask for the Lord's help and get right into it, which is this: how did I get here? How did I get here? Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, thank you so much for being willing to extend grace and being willing to forgive. But Lord, help us not to be blind so that we don't notice what's happening in our lives that get us to the place that we have to fall on our face and ask for forgiveness for what we've done and how we've ruined not only our testimony, how we've ruined your testimony with the world around us. Lord, help us to recognize the steps that we take beforehand. Help us not to be so blind in the idea that we're too spiritual to fall and think that it's not going to happen to us. So Lord, I pray that you would help us all this morning, every single one of us, and maybe it's true that everyone in here this morning is as right with you as they can be. That's possible. But Lord, help us to recognize the dangers of getting too comfortable and not feeling like we can continue to grow. And so Lord, I ask for your help this morning. Give me the words to say. We pray in your name. Amen. I was really praying about what to preach this week. Pastor told me on Monday maybe be ready for Sunday just in case. So I kind of had this already in my mind. I was praying about it. And for some reason, as if you came to Sunday school, my Sunday school class, I took a little longer to write my Sunday school lesson because there was a little bit more of a difficult concept. So it was actually later in the week when I was really sitting down and praying about what God would want me to preach about. And sometimes I'll pull up something older that I've preached a long time ago or something very simple. And the Lord really didn't give me any peace about that. In fact, I started to write a sermon. I walked into chapel. Brother Harper stood in front of the kids and preached my sermon to them. God was like, nope, you're not allowed to preach that one. Already done this week, so pick something else. So I was really praying about it, and I've talked about this story before, and I've been all around this story as well. But as I was really praying later on in the revival, I was thinking about the steps that maybe a lot of us have taken during the revival. And maybe this isn't you, but it would still apply to you anyway. We've been talking this past week about a lot of things that we need to get right in our life, that some things we need to surrender, some recognition of being ready when Jesus comes, and maybe there's some decisions you've made recently, even if you weren't able to come to the revival last week. Maybe there's decisions you made recently, and you've actually gotten some things out of your life. You've put some things into your life, and your life really is in a place where you feel like you have grown, and that's a good thing. What has fascinated me about this story has not so much been the story, but it has been, how in the world could this story have even have taken place? Let's remind ourselves about what the story is. There's a lot to read, and I have a lot of notes, and so we're going to have to talk fast, and I'll try to delete some things and talk a little slower. If you listen fast, that'll be good. But let's remind ourselves about what happens in this story, okay? David, it starts the story, it reminds you of something that you should have already known, but it reminds you about it again so you remember it's pertinent to the story. Kings go to battle now. David is the king. David doesn't go to battle. He sends his men off. They're out besieging Raba. So they're in the midst of the heat of the process of the battle, and David is home. David gets off of his bed in the evening. I'll talk about that later. He goes out to his balcony, and he looks out. The king's house would have been taller than the rest. Most people's houses' roofs were flat, so you would do things on your roof. And there was a woman bathing herself on the roof. That was not a good idea, but nonetheless, there it was. David was there. He looked upon her. She was very beautiful to look upon. It was not his fault she was bathing on the roof, but it was his fault that he did look upon her. As the idea of, well, there it is, and I'm going to purposefully not just leave that alone. Then he asks about her. And she says, well, isn't this the wife of Uriah? He's a mighty man of David, according to the end of the book. And isn't she the daughter of Eliam? He's also a mighty man of David, just so you know. Also recorded at the end of this book. It's like, you know who this woman is because two of the people related to her serve you, just so you know. Well, he kind of ignores that, and he asks to bring her. He brings her, and he sleeps with her and gets her pregnant and sends her on her way. She sends him back, says, I'm pregnant. So then David, for the rest of this chapter, tries to cover this all up. So the first thing he does is he sends for Uriah to come off of the battlefield. That's why he's away, because he's fighting the battle that David should have been at. He sends her from, he brings him back from the battlefield, and he says, how's the battle going? That's his reason for him being there. He says, well, everything's going okay, and we're about to do all this. He gives him a report, everything's kind of as normal. And when he gives him the report, then David says, okay, good, but while you're home, before you leave tomorrow, why don't you go home to your wife? I sent dinner for you. I made a really nice, romantic dinner for you at your house. It's there, it's waiting for you. Go home to your wife. So then if she gets pregnant very soon, then everyone will just assume it's Uriah's kid. Uriah says, no. The Ark of the Covenant is on the battlefield. My captain is on the battlefield. My fellow soldiers are out living in tents on the battlefield. I'm not going to come home and act like nothing's going on. I'm not going to come home and act like there's nothing going on in the battle. I'm not going to go home to my wife and put myself at ease when the battle is not finished yet. So he sleeps at the door of the king's palace. So now he has to come up with another plan. So he sends a letter to Joab, puts it in Uriah's hand, and tells him to take it to his captain. He takes the letter to Joab, and the letter tells him, by the way, he knew Uriah was trustworthy enough not to look at the letter. He sends the letter to Joab, and the letter tells him that in the midst of the hottest part of the battle, when you're really close to the wall, the closest to the enemy, have all of the other soldiers retreat so that Uriah is all by himself. And he dies. So that happened. Joab gets the letter. Now, I'm not going to start throwing Joab under the bus because Joab has no idea why that letter took place. For all he knows, Uriah could be guilty of some sort of treason. So he doesn't know. So let's just take Joab out of the picture. We won't talk about him. But he puts the order just as David gives it. In the midst of the battle, he sounds retreat to the other soldiers. Uriah stays all by himself like a loyal soldier. He fights the battle in the midst of it. He's all by himself, so he dies. He sends a messenger back to David, and Joab specifically tells him to tell him that they kind of lost the battle. The people came out of the city. They overwhelmed them. Many of his servants die. And when he says, why did you get too close to the wall? Don't you remember the old stories in the book of Judges where people died when they were too close to the wall and they dropped things on them from the wall? He says when he starts to get upset that we lost, just to remind him and tell him that Uriah dies. Messenger comes to David, tells him that Uriah's dead. And he says, oh, no, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Sword falls on one just as well as another. It happens to everyone. It's okay. No worries. 3 months later, Bathsheba's done mourning, brings her to his house, and marries her. And then the story ends. Chapter 12 opens. And there's three prophets in the life of David. Samuel's the first one. We know about him. He's the oldest one and the one who's earlier in the passage. He's the one that anointed Saul king of Israel, and he's the one that anointed David king of Israel, but he's dead. We know of one other prophet. His name is Gad. He's there during one of other David's biggest failures at the end of the book. But Nathan's most famous moment, of whom I am named after, not Nathaniel, Nathan, that's a completely different character, just so you know. I get that a lot. Anyway, Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he tells him a story. He says there's a man somewhere in Israel, and he has many, many, many sheep. And then he's the neighbor to a guy who has one little lamb that he treats like his only child. Some people came to the rich man's house for dinner, but he didn't want to kill one of his own lambs, so he goes to his neighbor's house and kills the one little baby lamb that he has. He treats it like his only child, and he kills his neighbor's lamb for dinner. And David is angry, and he says, that man ought to die and restore the lamb fourfold. And then Nathan looks at David and says, thou art the man. You have been given everything. You really have no want of anything. You've been given the kingdom. You were brought from a tiny little shepherd boy. You were brought from being an armor bearer. You were brought from being just a soldier in the army. And now you are king of Israel. And you have anything that you could ask for. And God has blessed you. And yet you felt like you didn't have enough, that you had to steal the wife of somebody else because you wanted her. And David repents. Nathan says to him, because he repented, he wouldn't die, but the baby that Bathsheba would give would die. David prays for the next week that the baby wouldn't die, but God fulfills his promise, and the baby does die. You can read the rest of the story. David's life is never the same. The more and more I study David's life, the more I see this enormous contrast between the two halves. When he begins his story, he trusts God in the worst circumstances and caves and being chased and having nothing. And God works through him and gives him power. At the beginning of his reign, he spends conquering and taking over cities and making progress and making friends with other powers and bringing the Ark of the Covenant in and making preparations for the temple. But then the whole second half of his reign is filled with scandal, with his children rising up against him. He's chased out of Jerusalem with only a few people who are loyal to him. His life will never, ever be the same. And so we can have an entire message about the consequences of sin. We can have an entire message about being vigilant about sin in our life, but I feel like what bothered me the most about this story, and has always bothered me the most about this story, is not as much the sin that David committed as much as how in the world could the character that we know and we love so much, how could he be the subject of this story? Now, I maybe you would disagree with me, but if you did not know that 2 Samuel 11 existed, you were a Christian, brand new, you've never read the Bible before, and you started in 1 Samuel 16, and you read David's life, you read how he was anointed, you read how he killed Goliath, the armies fled from David. You read how he had all these victories. You read how in very, very difficult situations where all of us would have justified him sinning almost and said, you know what, I understand how he could have done that. He said, no, that's not right. You see the beginning of his reign and how God blesses him and conquers, and he conquers and he moves forward. You would have never assumed that if you had turned to 2 Samuel 11 that this would have been there. Never. You would not have expected this to be the next part of the story. As far as you know, David will forever be a good king, be a conquering king, be a benevolent king, be a righteous king, and would never have tarnished. He would never have ever thought of tarnishing the name of the God that he loved and he cherished. And he is the picture of people who is such a balance of strength and meekness at the same time. He can wield a harp and he can wield a sword. He is such a balance of what God wants us to be. He's a man after God's own heart. You would have never expected 2 Samuel 11 to exist. And yet, it does. So rather than teaching about the consequences of sin, rather than teaching about being careful about sin, I think we need to ask ourselves a very important question. How does somebody like David, who honestly, I would like to think that there are some things the Bible would say about David that could be said of me. But there are few things about the life of David that I could honestly feel like that could be said of Nathan Walsh, a man after God's own heart. I would love for that to be said of me. He's one of the most highly praised characters in all the Bible. Jesus, thou son of David. How does that man become the subject of this story? Who I cannot hardly believe doing half of the things that David did in this story. I would like to think that if I went on the rooftop and I saw a woman that I wouldn't have looked again. But if I did, I would like to think that I wouldn't have asked about him. But if I did, I would like to think that I wouldn't have brought her to my house. There's so many things that I feel like there is no way I could even conceive making those conscious decisions. How does this man end up in this story? And that was my question. Because there's a lot of people in here who've made a lot of good decisions and grown a lot. And yet there have been some people in the past that I've wondered, how in the world did that person end up there? How did they get there? How does that happen? So to the best of my ability, what I did was I went into the story itself. And I tried to go into all the parts of the story that this talks about and see something that David said was going on in his life. Anything that I could find that would show us what brought him to where he was. How did he get there? Some of us feel that way sometimes in our life, in our spiritual lives. You know, I really like to sleep and I like to eat. Those are two of my favorite things, which is very dangerous because the Bible also says that a glutton will come to poverty and those who love sleep will also do that. So I'm trying to be very careful. But either way, I'm also a dreamer. You know, my wife told me, I don't think I've ever remembered one of my dreams, like ever. That's so sad because some fascinating things happen when you're asleep. The other night I was being chased by a tiger. I don't know what that was about. Told Brody about that. I was like, you know, I should probably get a gun because in my dream I was like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't have anything. So anyway, And what's pertinent to that is a lot of times when you wake up, you spend the first like 5 or 10 seconds trying to figure out who you are, where you are, why you're there. You know, am I the only one who's like that? Really? No? Yes? Okay, let's show of hands. Do you take the first 5 or 10 seconds figuring out who you are? Okay. A few of us. That's a thing. For the rest of you who are looking at me like, I don't know what you're doing. Now, see, that happens to me. But it's worse when you go somewhere. Have you ever noticed that? You wake up and say, I'm Nathan Walsh. I'm 25. I'm going to church today. It's Sunday. I'm supposed to do this morning. That's what I do. But it's worse when you go somewhere else because then it's all disjointed. I went to camp, right? Now, my wife, she loves to watch World War II era documentaries and things like that. And so I'm at camp, and I wake up in this damp, cold cabin filled with people in bunk beds and there's flies around and I'm thinking, who abducted me? You know, and so sometimes we feel that way. And sometimes in our Christian life, that's how we feel. One day we wake up and we look at our lives and think, where in the world? What happened? 2 months ago or 1 year ago, if I looked at my life, I would have never expected me to be there. I tell teenagers all the time, Your life is a combination of all the decisions you make every day. You are not going to take today's decisions and tomorrow's decisions and end up in the opposite direction than the direction that you're going today and tomorrow. You will end up what direction you're facing today. You will be one day what you are now becoming. David did not just wake up in 2 Samuel 11 and do the things that he did. Not the David that we know, but David was not the David that we know. Because David had become what he had been becoming. So what had he been becoming. I'm going to see two steps. So if you guys have your Bibles, be in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but stick a marker also in Psalm 51, and we're going to be there as well. David is a songwriter, and so he writes a psalm about this time in his life. So this is very telling to the moment that this takes place. So I'm going to see two steps from Psalm 51 that David describes was happening in his own heart. I'm going to look at two decisions that David was willing to make in 2 Samuel 11, and I'm going to see two results of that that Nathan identifies in 2 Samuel 12. So we're going to follow through as much of the part of the story as we can. Now, Psalm 51 is extremely helpful to recognizing the process of what happens in our life with sin. It's helpful recognizing how we can get sin out of our lives. And so before we start the sermon, I do kind of want to mention this very specifically, that even though David was in the place that he was, the Bible communicates very clearly that God can still clean us. But we can, no matter who you are, you can get very dirty from decisions that you make. The story is once told of two girls. They went to on a field trip. And they always like to dress really nice when they go on field trips because they thought it was cute. Let's go to the field trip. Yeah, let's look nice. And so these two girls are friends, and one of them came to the field trip, and she was wearing this beautiful, nice little white dress. But she had missed the memo that day they were actually visiting a coal mine. So they are having this argument the whole way, right? The one girl's arguing with the other girl, you can't wear a white dress to a coal mine. And the other girl said, I'm sure you can wear a white dress to a coal mine. And they're arguing on the way in the bus, and they're arguing on the way in the line. And once they're finally getting their little wristbands on the way at the front, they talk to the coal miner who's going to act as their guide. And she says, excuse me, can you wear a white dress into a coal mine? And the other girl's expecting them to say, yes, you can. She's expecting them to say, no, you can't. And he says, well, of course you can wear a white dress into a coal mine. And then the girl says to her, see? And he says, you can wear a white dress into a coal mine, but you will not wear one out. And see, the thing is, you can be as clean and as pure as you've ever been. Praise the Lord. But that does not change the fact that decisions that you make can make it that you don't wear white on the way out. David had been making these decisions along the way. Where you go and what decisions you make do affect you, but you can be clean again. Look at Psalm 51 very quickly. I want to just mention a couple verses before we get into the first point. Verse 7, he says this, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How can somebody who does that bad of stuff in that story still be clean? Because God's grace is greater than our sin. But we do need to ask the question, how did he even get to that point? So let's look at verse number 1. Two things from Psalm 51. You will be surprised where you end up. That's the beginning of each point. You will be surprised where you end up when you lose the joy of your salvation. You will be surprised where you end up. David was surprised when he opened his eyes in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You'll be surprised where you end up when you lose the joy of your salvation. Look at verse number 12. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. At this moment, David does not have the joy of his salvation, but he desires it. He says, restore it unto me, which means that this moment is not the problem. The moments before this have been the problem. He has not been joying in the fact that God has done some great things in his life. That's the first step on your way to not getting your eyes on the Lord and getting your eyes on this world and what you want. I mean, David was anointed king when he was a shepherd. I think this is such a funny story. We've heard this story so many times, but I always think it's humorous. Jesse gets word that Samuel the prophet is going to come to his house in 1 Samuel 16. And he says, one of my boys is going to be anointed king. And so he is so excited, he gets all of his boys ready, but he is so convinced it could not possibly be David, he doesn't even bother to invite him. You would think that Jesse, proud of his boys, good man, would at least be somewhat possible that David could be king. So I might as well at least have him in the room. But he was so convinced it wasn't him that he just, we'll just stay out the sheep because obviously it's not you. Now, that's not saying anything bad about Jesse. What it's saying is David started out in very low circumstances. He was not expected to be king, not by his own dad, who probably would have been happy for him to be king. David starts out in very low circumstances, but David has recently and very quickly been exalted over time because of God's influence on his life. Not his influence on his own life, but because of God's influence and God's power on his life. David was a refugee for a long time, and God preserved him. God fed him. God helped him. You see the story. There's very few characters in the Bible that have been so in tune with what God wants. You watch the stories of David. He says, should I go down to this city? God says, yes. Should I do this? God says, no. Should I do this? God says, yes, do that. You just watch the stories. Every decision he made, what does God want me to do? And the fact that God was even willing to guide his every step, the fact that God was even willing to make him a captain, the fact that God was even willing to allow him to finally be king here, is evidence of God's grace on anybody. David was a good man, but he was just a person, and God had done so many awesome things in his life. David has realized that God loves him in spite of difficult situations. God watches over him. David loves God more than most people have been described for loving God in the Bible. But the days of David living by faith and relying on God and feeling like a nobody, leaning on God's strength to make it through the next trial, have been gone for a while now. David's not living in a cave anymore. He has a palace. David's not wanting to pray for his next meal because his servants will bring it to him. David has not been relying on the goodness and the grace of God nearly as much as really he should have been, because now he's king. And the Bible says that David recognizes in his own heart that he has lost sight of where he has come from. He has lost sight of how small he really is. And David himself says, I have lost the joy of my salvation. We don't remember that without God we are nothing. See, we hear that story and we're like, well, no, David was a good man. Yes, David was a good man, but he was just a man. And without God, David was nothing. Without God, David could not beat Goliath. Without God, David could not have led those armies. Without God, David could not have gotten the Ark of the Covenant back. Without God, David would not be alive. Without God, David would not be king. But he had lost the overflowing joy. It was David who wrote, my cup runneth over. Now, how do we know when this happens in our life? I love that he says this. He lets us know. How do we know when we lose the joy of our salvation? A couple verses later, look at what he says in verse 15. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Verse 15, he says this. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Now, what's fascinating about that, you're like, okay, so? If he lost the joy, he hasn't been singing. David hasn't been singing. David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. There is more songs recorded in the Bible from David than almost anything else that David wrote. David is a songwriter. David is a man after God's own heart. David loves God. God is David's friend. David writes songs about him because his cup runs over. It came out of him. Singing was easy for him. That's what David was. But David says to us, I've lost the joy of my salvation. And David says, I've lost my song. If it's hard for something to bubble out of you, you're losing the joy of your salvation. We sing victory in Jesus, victory in Jesus. Without Jesus, you would be defeated. We say, okay, well, that's great. No, without him, you would be defeated. So we couldn't say, I hope I find victory in myself. We would say, I have no hope of victory ever. But so we lose that. We get too used to it. We lose our song. David lost his song. You can too. Don't look at David and say, oh, yeah, well, I can't believe that happened to him. If David loses his song, which he's known for more than almost anything else. Psalm 139 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says in Psalm 40, he hath put a new song in my mouth. And says in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Psalm 29 says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And David says, I've lost that. I don't have joy. Now, I'm not saying sing. I'm saying rejoice in the Lord again. Singing will come out. Singing is a fruit. I don't get on our teenagers too much for not singing. Because if they have nothing to bubble over, I'm not going to force it out of them. Now, I'm not going to just let them just do nothing. I want them to participate. But what I'm saying is, we try to force fruit out of people in order for us to feel better about their life. When they're trying to force something out, they might not have it inside of them. David was not singing easily because his joy had been gone. You don't look at whether or not I have joy. Look at the fruit that comes out because of joy of your salvation. And that will tell you how much joy is in your heart. Brother Brandon's not here. You can hear him down the hallway on any weekday. I'll be sitting in my office, my door's open, I'm typing away, I'm writing something, and then all of a sudden I'll hear grace greater than our sin coming down from the hallway, just wafting down. What I love about that is that Brandon has always been that way. Since he was like 16 or 17, and he got saved, he would just sing. And he doesn't really pride himself on being the greatest singer, and neither do we, to be perfectly honest. But yet there's something we joke about. We need somebody for special. But Brandon, how about you? Well, Esther won't let me, so. But the point is, it comes out of him, and he reminds us. The Bible says, make a joyful noise, and the word noise does not necessarily mean sweet music, but it is sweet to the Lord. And so we're like, well, I can't sing well, or I can't do this, and so I'm not going to allow it bubble over me. If it's bubbling out of you, you won't be able to contain it. It will just come out. That's why the Bible says to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The Bible says when you're filled with the Spirit, then we will speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, says, I've lost my song because I've lost my joy. And that was one of the first steps him ending up where he was in 2 Samuel 11. The pride in his heart that forgot where he came from made him think he could do whatever he pleased. Lost the joy of his salvation. Number two, what else did he identify? He stopped being willing to surrender to God. You will be surprised where you end up when you stop being willing to surrender to God. Let's go back to what David says, verse 12 of chapter 51. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. The word he uses for free is the same word that's used often in other places for willing. Willing to do what? Now, look what he says in verse 11. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, this is a very interesting point. In the New Testament, the Bible says, when Jesus was on this earth, he says, I will leave, but I will not leave you comfortless. The Holy Spirit will come to you. And the Comforter shall be with you, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. The Bible says, Jesus says, he shall be with you and shall be in you. Okay, if you're saved this morning, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And that cannot change because 2 Timothy 2 says that he cannot deny you because he cannot deny himself because the Holy Spirit's living in you. Okay, now, in the Old Testament times, that was not the case because Jesus had not died for your sins anymore. The Holy Spirit would come on people, but would not live in people. And so, even if they were a saved individual, David is an example of that, that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4. He was saved by grace through faith. Even though that was true, the Holy Spirit could come on him and come off of him. That is what happened to Saul. The Bible says that Saul was no longer yielded to God, and he was doing what he wanted, and the Holy Ghost came off of him. The next verse later, in 1 Samuel 16, says the Holy Spirit came on David. David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, which means that David had the Holy Spirit's influence in his life this whole time. So when he's on the rooftop, no, I'm sorry, the day before he leaves, the soldiers are leaving. The Holy Spirit said, David, you're supposed to go with them, and he doesn't. He goes onto the rooftop, David, don't look at her, and he does. David, don't ask about her. David, don't bring her to you. David, don't sleep with her. David, don't lie about it. David, don't take it out on Uriah. David. And he'd been ignoring that. And he says to God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because he knew the Holy Spirit had been saying these things to him the whole time. And he says, restore to me a willing spirit. Because he had not been yielded. He had been hearing all this time, David, David, David. And he had been ignoring it. See, every time that you push away the Holy Spirit, you will be surprised where you end up. You see, we were like, well, this is a little thing. It was a little thing that I didn't go to battle. It was a little thing that I'm on the rooftop. It was a little thing, and then little things became big things, and then all of a sudden you woke up, where was I? Because the Holy Spirit had been warning you about things. He didn't even realize what was coming. You might be in church on Sunday morning, and the Holy Spirit says to you, hey, you need to fix that. Well, it's not a big deal. And we get used to practicing just pushing the Holy Spirit off. It might be little things. You need to talk to that person. You don't say that back to them. Why don't you just not respond to that? Maybe you should be saying this. Maybe you should go see that person. Maybe you should do this. And we get used to just saying, eh. And when we get used to pushing off the person who's guiding us into all truth, we will be surprised when we wake up one day in a completely different place than we ever thought that we would be. Because the Bible still says, even after you're saved, you will be a servant to whoever you serve. Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. And that is a description in a chapter after it's described how you get saved and whether or not you live in sin. Some of you might still be a servant to sin even though you have been released from the bondage of sin because you've chosen to serve it, but you've only chosen to serve it because you've chosen not to serve the Lord. You've not been yielded to him. David is one of the most yielded characters in the Bible, but not in here, and he has not been practicing it for a while because he had gotten used to saying, eh. And so that's where he ended up where he was. See, the thing is, when God tells you to do something, you have no idea why. Sometimes you know exactly why, because it says right there. And sometimes he tells you to do something, and we decide whether or not it's important. And so we become the determiner of whether or not God's commands are really necessary for our lives. I wasn't going to tell a story, but I really want to. In the Old Testament, I didn't notice it until I preached through the whole books of the Kings. And then I noticed some very interesting facts when I was studying the lives of Elijah. Remember the story right after he had the contest with the prophets of Baal? He leaves. He has a great victory over the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel sends him a letter and says, by the end of tomorrow, you're going to be dead. Elijah's exhausted. He's run for a long time. He's been doing a lot of things. He ends up under a tree, and he wishes he would just die. He's the only one doing what is right. He's exhausted. God comes to him and does what he needs to do to people who are exhausted, and he tells them to eat and to sleep. Eat, sleep. Gets up, eats again, he goes to sleep again. Then when he gets up again, he tells Elijah to do three things. He tells him, I want you to go and anoint the next prophet after you. His name is Elisha. You'll find him here. Go anoint him to be the next prophet. I want you to go and anoint the next king of Syria. His name is Hazael. Then I want you to go and anoint the next king of Israel. The current king of Israel is Ahab, the guy who's chasing him down with his life, right? His name is Jehu. That's it. Opens and Elijah goes and finds Elisha. And he goes and anoints him, and Elisha follows him, and then we see the rest of the story of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is doing things with him, and then Elijah gets taken up into heaven, and he throws his cloak down, and Elisha becomes the next prophet. And I remember reading through that and not even noticing it. And then all of a sudden, one day, I realized, wait, where's that guy Hazael and the other guy Jehu? What happened to them? Maybe the Bible just didn't bother to tell us that part, which is possible. It doesn't tell us every part of every story. But then I was reading along, and I'm studying along, and I'm teaching along. I get to the life of Elisha, many chapters into the book of 2 Kings, and all of a sudden Elisha says he has a meeting with a guy named Hazael, who is not the king of Syria. So I'm like, what? What did Elijah do? Nothing. Now, if you were Elijah, you were exhausted. You're the only person doing what's right, and God tells you to do three things. One of them is to choose your successor, and the other two is to anoint kings over two countries who don't follow the Lord. What good is that going to do me? Nothing, but I'll go do Elisha. So he does that, and his story closes. Elisha goes and anoints Hazael, king of Syria, and then he goes and he anoints Jehu, the next king of Israel. Hazael will be fighting against Israel, keeping them accountable for the Lord. But what I love is Jehu, because Jehu's story is noted by one very particular thing. He eliminates all of Israel from every bit of Ahab's family. He kills the king of Israel, who is Ahab's son, grandson. He kills the king of Judah, who is related to Ahab because his mother married the king of Judah. He has every one of Ahab's sons killed from every portion of Israel. They all send their heads to him, and then he blames all of them and says, see, you're all on my side. We're all in this together. And then he does one more thing. He claims that he's going to be the greatest servant of Baal that anyone has ever seen, even more so than Ahab, which is random. He has all the prophets of Baal come to this temple, and he tells his soldiers, when I tell you to, and there's no more of any of the good prophets or any of the good people in the temple, go in and destroy all of the prophets of Baal all at one time. And he's successful. Jehu destroys the whole family of Ahab. He's the one that has Jezebel thrown out of the window, all of that stuff. He's not noted as a holy king, but he does bring justice that Elijah wished he would have seen and is now sitting underneath a tree lamenting, nobody's on my side, the enemy always wins, I'm the only prophet to the Lord, there's still all these prophets of Baal, what do I do? And God says, pick a successor. Okay, I'll do that. God says, now anoint this other guy. What's a new king of Israel going to do me? If Elijah had anointed the next king of Israel, he would have seen the justice that he was hoping to see. But no, he would be taken to heaven and never actually seen that God was on his side. He would have never seen that all the nation would know that Ahab was wrong. The prophets of Baal are wrong. He doesn't get to see that because he didn't obey when God said, do this, because how is that going to help me? God might tell you to do something, and your first response would be, how in the world is that going to help me? But you have no idea. That random request, that random command that God gives you might be exactly what you were asking for, and you have no idea what it is. And see, we get so used to pushing God off, we miss so many good things, and we introduce so many bad things, but when we become the master of our own ship, then we get off in a place where we never should be. And David doesn't even recognize those choices that he's been making. David has lost the joy of his salvation. He's not yielded to the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I very well might preach next Sunday morning. So I'm going to stop there, and I never get to do that. So usually I just have to shove it all in, and I'm just going to leave it at that, and we're going to get back to that next week. See, that's your first step. See, and I think what's so scary about Psalm 51 is this. The things that David identifies in his heart, we glance over because we don't think that those are the first steps to getting where David got. We don't think that losing the joy of who God is actually going to lead us to sinning against him. But how in the world could we think that those two things would be disconnected? If I don't begin to respect the Lord for who he is and love the Lord for what he's done, why would I make any qualms to disobeying the commands that he's given to my life? Why wouldn't I forget about the fact that he should be my king when I have become the king? When David has gotten used to pushing the Lord off, he's gotten used to not being willing to him, then when God has been shouting at him all the things he should have done, why are we surprised? Because David himself says, I don't have a willing spirit. I've been hearing the Holy Ghost, and he says, I haven't been yielded to it. Don't take him from me. Next week, we're going to look at what we see David do in the story itself. So we're going to pray. We're going to leave it at that. But don't be surprised where you end up. Don't be surprised when certain people fall into sin, because every single person is subject to it. And don't be surprised in your own life when you just let off of the gas one day and say, you know what, I've done enough. I think I'm good enough. I think I love God enough. It would never happen to me, but it happened to David. How did we get here? Don't lose the joy of your salvation, and don't stop being yielded to the Holy Spirit. Don't allow the Holy Spirit to tell you things and just keep pushing him off. So if the Holy Spirit has talked to you about something this morning, don't practice what we've always done and say, you know what, that's okay. I'll do that next week. Because those are the steps that you take there. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us warnings in your word. I pray that you would help every single one of us to practice yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. Help every one of us that when we hear something from your word, we hear something from our hearts that you are speaking to us about, that we would be willing to just obey and follow. Pray that you would help us this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, our piano is going to play. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, you bring it.